8, end of this chapter. We'll begin reading again at verse 15. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15. God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's ask the Lord's direction once more. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to preserve the world that you've given us as our home. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Noah in sacrifice and for the revelation of the response of your heart toward his sacrifice. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us as we've been singing together to learn to worship you with all that we are. And that we would, Lord, have that resonance with your spirit that allows you to delight in the offerings that we bring to you. I pray that you will guide our meditation, give us accurate understanding and yielded hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. I want to begin today with the observation in verse 21 that the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Last week we considered what it meant for the Lord to smell. We said that this is not in a physical sense. This is not a passive reaction of his central nervous system to the molecules of the burnt meat in the air. He wasn't walking down the street and happened to sniff the barbecue and stopped in for a bite. It's a volitional thing. God can choose to smell or not to smell. We looked at some passages where he said, I will not smell your sacrifices because you're disobedient to me. So he accepts the sacrifice. That's really what the meaning of the idiom is here. He accepted the sacrifice, but it's described in terms of a sweet savor. There are two things going on with this expression. One, and you won't be surprised to hear this, is that it's a pun in Hebrew. We've seen many puns. Moses apparently loved puns. Noah's name in Hebrew is Noach. And the name for a sweet savor is a ruach nichoach. It's almost as if he were to say the Lord smelled a noachic fragrance, a noachic odor. This was an odor that was characteristic of Noah. Noah was refreshing to the Lord. It was a peaceful odor. In fact, that's what the name Noah means, as you remember. His father said of him, this one shall give us rest from the labor of our hands and from the earth which the Lord has cursed. Noah's name meant rest. And here Noah offers a noachic offering to the Lord. But the term, it's only a pun on Noah's name. It is a common term throughout the sacrificial portions of the Old Testament. Common description of the Levitical sacrifices. You know that the Levitical sacrifices, there are the four main Levitical sacrifices. There is the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. And when they're offered in the Bible, multiple ones at the same time, first of all, people always offer the sin offering. That's the offering that pictures redemption. Then they offer the burnt offering, which pictures the worship of the believer toward the Lord. It's only the Lord Jesus who could offer the burnt offering before the sin offering in lifting up the bread before the cup. Everyone else has to bring the sin offering, the bloody offering, first before they can have access to God for worship. So one is a redemptive sacrifice dealing with sin, the sin offering. The burnt offering is a worship sacrifice. Similarly, the trespass offering was given for specific trespasses against the Lord, and so it dealt with sin, while the peace offering was offered in thanksgiving to the Lord, or when you'd made a vow to the Lord and you wanted to fulfill it. Again, it's an aspect of worship that's always involved with the peace offering. So two of the sacrifices dealt explicitly with sin. That's the sin offering and the trespass offering. Two dealt with the expression of the believer's worship toward the Lord, the whole burnt offering and the peace offering. And it is remarkable that the phrase sweet savor is only used of the whole burnt offering and the peace offering. It's never used of the trespass offering. And there is one verse where it is used in connection with the sin offering. I'm not going to go into that verse right now because that would take us too far afield. But suffice it to say that even there, it is describing an aspect of the sin offering which is also functioning as a peace offering toward the Lord. So the sweet savor deals with the worship side of our sacrifices to the Lord, not with the redemptive side. They are. It's connected with the whole burnt offering. It's connected with the peace offering, not with the trespass offering, not with the sin offering. We're dealing here with a sacrifice from a people that are already redeemed, and not from the redemption going on, the process of redemption going on in the first place. Now, I go into this in such detail because the phrase sweet savor is not only used in the Old Testament, it's also used three times in the New Testament describing us and our relationship to the Lord. And I'd like to look at those passages with you so that you can see how we offer up sacrifices to the Lord, much as Noah did, and we get an idea of the kind of things with which the Lord is pleased in our worship toward Him. The first reference to which I want to take you shows the origin of our sweet savor offering to God, and then the other two show us the means by which we can join Noah in this kind of offering. And the first of these is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. So let's go to Ephesians 5, 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians. Did I say something else? I'll read verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's very interesting. Christ has given himself for us to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Let's think of the sacrifice of Christ. He himself has presented it to us under two figures, the bread and the cup. The cup, he tells us, is his blood. The Old Testament sacrifice that dealt with blood was the sin offering. It was the redemptive sacrifice. It was not a sweet savor sacrifice. Paul is not speaking here of the blood of Christ. That is not a sweet savor sacrifice. But the body of Christ was emblematic of the whole burnt offering being offered up. That was a sweet savor sacrifice. What is it about the offering of Christ's body that is significant? It's his obedience. The psalmist wrote of him that when you weren't satisfied, God, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and offering for sin, then I came in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And as Hebrews renders that passage, the one speaking in the psalm says, a body hast thou prepared me. Why did God prepare a body for his son? To do the Father's will. To live a life of obedience toward him. See, Jesus Christ is our substitute in two ways. He is our substitute in taking our guilt, taking our sin upon himself, and dying in our place. And in that redemptive work, he pays for our sin. That is not a sweet savor sacrifice. That's a sin offering. He offers the sin offering for us, pouring out his blood. Do you ever think that by itself makes you no better than Adam on the day he was created? It takes away your guilt. That's all. Now you're neutral. You're back where Adam was. But he does something else for us. The scriptures tell us we are accepted in the Beloved One. Paul tells us in Romans that that God's own righteousness has been imputed to us in Christ. All the obedience of Jesus Christ, his perfect commitment to the will of God, doing everything that pleased the Father, that has all been given to you as well. When God looks at you, he does not see a neutral creature. He doesn't see somebody that has been no sin, and there you are, a blank slate, now it's up to you to do whatever you might do for or against the Lord. He sees you as positively righteous. He sees you, imputes to you his own righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus Christ manifested in his body during his life. The righteousness that was so beautiful in the eyes of the Father that he proclaimed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That obedient life was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. And Paul here tells us that that life was lived not just because Jesus was the Son of God and naturally would live that way. That life was lived for us. He hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet savor. Something that brings pleasure to God. So this evening, as we remember the Lord, you might want to keep this in mind. Two aspects of our Savior's sacrifice for us. From our perspective, we have to start with a sin offering. Because if you're not a redeemed person, you can't offer sweet savor sacrifices. So the blood comes first for us, like all the Old Testament saints. First the blood, first the sin offering, then the burnt offering. You read the books of Leviticus and Numbers, you see that's always the order. But our Savior, when he established the supper, notably, first of all, the body. Because he didn't have to offer a sin offering for himself. He first came with the perfection of his righteous life offered up to the Father. And then he provided the sin offering for us. Didn't have to offer it for himself, but he offered it for us. So Ephesians 5:2 shows us the source of our sacrifice to God. It is our Savior's sacrifice. He has offered up his own life as a sweet savor to the Father. And now I want to show you two passages that tell us how we can present that sacrifice to God in an act of worship. The first of these is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Let's start with verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul is describing here his work of speaking the word of God. He's leading up to verse 17 where he says, I don't corrupt the word of God. I don't twist it around or compromise it to satisfy people's expectations. I deliver it honestly, sincerely, as before God. I deliver it as of God. In other words, a word that I have received from God. I dare not change it. First, because it comes from him and it cannot be improved. And second, I deliver it in the sight of God. God is watching. So if I change it, he'll know that and he will not be happy with me. I deliver that word honestly. Now in that context, which he calls here making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us, let's look at verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Consider these three qualifications. First of all, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Our conduct in proclaiming the word of God honestly and sincerely is a sacrifice to God. Can you see that? By speaking the word of God in Christ, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Proclaiming God's word honestly is a form of worship to him. It's a way that we offer up a sacrifice to him. But what is the sweet savor that we offer? It's nothing of our own, is it? We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. The incense that we offer to God is not our own works. It's not our own righteousness. It's the merits of our Savior. That's the only sacrifice that can please him. Nothing that we have of ourselves is of any value before him. So the sweet savor of Christ, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we can now come and offer up to the Father by honestly, sincerely proclaiming his word. And the third thing to notice here is this expression, in them. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So we proclaim God's word. To some people we proclaim God's word and they hear it and they're saved. Wonderful, it's fantastic. To them, according to verse 16, we are a savor of life unto life. They hear that word of God, and as James said, it is that incorruptible seed that begets life in them. If you've seen someone really and truly saved, you think, remember Chalfant, I think of him as a beautiful example of this. Nobody went through a booklet with him. Nobody twisted his arm and argued him into it. We simply managed to get the scriptures in front of him, and the Lord persuaded him. It's that incorruptible seed. It is the savor of life unto life to those who are saved. However, this proclamation of God's word also comes to those who perish, and to them we are the savor of death unto death. They hear that word, they will not yield to it. They will not bow to the one who has spoken that perfect law. And as a result, they are doubly condemned. Like Capernaum and Bethsaida, in the day of judgment, it will be worse on them than it will in the cities of Tyre and Sidon. For if Tyre and Sidon had heard the words which our Savior spoke in Capernaum and Bethsaida, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. And so it is today. When somebody hears the gospel from us and rejects it, they're worse off than if they never heard it. Because they've knowingly turned against the Lord. So it becomes a savor of death unto death. So what's the picture that's being drawn here? It is of the believer proclaiming the word of God honestly, sincerely. In doing so, we are offering up to God the sweet savor of Christ. When we tell other people how wonderful our Savior is, that is a sacrifice to the Father. He delights in that sacrifice. The righteousness of his Son is being brought before him. It's a delight to his heart. And that happens whether the people to whom we are speaking receive what we're saying or whether they reject it. When you're discouraged in talking to people about the Lord, you need to remember that there's another audience as well, that your testimony is important to the Father. So what we've done, we've brought together here worship and witness. We said that acknowledging God before our associates is a means of worshiping him. Having brought those two themes together, I want to take you back to Genesis and show you something else. Do you remember at the end of chapter 4? I'm sure you do. It wasn't too long ago. In verse 26, Chapter 4:26. We studied this expression, to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Remember the flow here. We've had the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 4, Cain and Abel are born. Cain slays Abel. And then through most of chapter 4, we see Cain's descendants in their degenerate condition, rebelling against the Lord, boasting themselves in their violence, in their selfishness. But then, in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son called Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We studied this expression in quite some detail. And we determined that what it means is to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. Up to the beginning of chapter 4, everybody knew the Lord. Adam knew the Lord. Eve knew the Lord. Cain and Abel were born. Their parents naturally told them both about the Lord. Both sons acted as though they were believers. Both sons brought sacrifice to the Lord. But Cain's sacrifice was superficial and hypocritical. He was shown not to truly be a child of God. And as a result, his offspring also go astray from the Lord. And now when Seth is born, here's a world full of Cain's offspring. And here is Seth, reestablishing the godly line of Abel that was cut off by the murder. Then began men to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. Here for the first time there was a mixed society. Some were believers, some were not. And Seth and his descendants made proclamation in the name of the Lord. They bore witness. They did what Paul is talking about doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They sincerely held out the word of God and tried to let the people from Cain's family know what the truth was. They made proclamation in the name of the Lord. Witness. Now, go to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to show you another instance of this expression, to call upon the name of the Lord or make proclamation in the name of the Lord. And that's in verse 8. Abram, moving through the land, removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and made proclamation in the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. Last week I noted to you his priorities. He moved to a new town. First thing he did was build an altar. And as he offered up the sacrifices on the altar, he didn't do it at 2 o'clock in the morning when nobody was watching. He didn't hang a curtain around the altar so nobody could see. He got up there out in the open and offered sacrifices in the name of the Lord God. He made public proclamation. And so what's happening here? We are bringing together worship and witness. You see that? His worship at this altar is also called making proclamation in the name of the Lord. By his act of worship, he is proclaiming the Lord. What did Paul say about the Lord's Supper? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You do show forth the Lord's death until he come. So the most sacred time of worship that we have together around the Lord's table is showing forth the Lord's death. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? Will happen if an unbeliever comes among you at the time when you're remembering the Lord. He'll say, God is in you of a truth. He'll fall down, he'll worship. He'll be drawn by your worship to know the Lord. So Christ is our sweet savor sacrifice. We echo that sacrifice up to God when we sincerely proclaim the word of God to those around us. Our witness is an act of worship. And it's interesting to think of Noah's work in this context. There weren't any other people around except for Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But I can imagine that he is nurturing his family spiritually, as well as worshiping God by this time of worship when they left the ark. But there's a third New Testament passage in which the sweet savor occurs, and I'd like to take you now to Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians has been called Paul's bread and butter letter. My mother always taught us that when you stay in somebody's home, you need to write him a thank you note after you leave. And she always called that a bread and butter letter. That was the old-time term. You thank people for the bread and butter. For a note of hospitality. Well, the Philippians have been hospitable to Paul. They have sent money to him. And this is his thank you note to them. So toward the end, in verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18 of Philippians, Paul writes, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Epaphroditus was their messenger. Back in those days, you couldn't call UPS or Federal Express if you wanted to deliver a gift to somebody. You had to send a messenger yourself. So they'd sent Epaphroditus, and Paul says, I got the things you sent. This is wonderful. I am full. I abound. Having received the things from Epaphroditus which were sent from you. And now he says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. To which the Philippians might say to themselves, well, you know, we weren't giving that to God, we were giving it to Paul. Maybe one of the sisters had knit him some warm socks to keep his feet warm in the Roman jail. That would be a very practical thing. Or perhaps some other article of clothing. Or perhaps somebody had copied out a scroll to send to him so that he had something to read while he was in confinement. But Paul says, the things that you sent me are a sweet savor, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What this teaches us is that when we serve one another, when we care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're offering up a sacrifice to God. See, our witness to unbelievers is a sacrifice to God. Our service to one another is a sacrifice to God. It's a sweet savor in His nostrils. And in fact, I think this is a very important frame of mind to carry in our witness and in our service to one another. Our first motive in worship or in service ought not to be dealing with the people with whom we're dealing. It ought to be toward the Lord. Our first purpose is to worship. That's what God made us for. We're to offer sacrifice to Him. Not the sin offering. That's done. That's gone. That's been dealt with. But the sweet savor sacrifices, they're grounded in the perfection of Christ's life. We can only offer the merits of our Savior to the Father. And how do we offer up those merits to the Father? We do it by glorifying Him before others in public testimony, and we do it by serving one another, by caring for one another, by gifts to needy brothers and sisters, by helping one another in our daily concerns. This is how we worship. And Paul encourages us in these three passages that a sacrifice offered in this way will be acceptable to the Lord. With us as with Noah, the Lord will smell the sweet savor. Now let's return to Noah. So we've put a good part of 2 weeks now on this phrase, the Lord smell the sweet savor. And the Lord makes three resolves in his heart. We've been comparing the end of the flood story with the beginning. Back at the beginning of the flood story, in verse 5, God was observant. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. God made an observation. Man is wicked. And then a resolve, I will destroy. Similarly, here in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord makes an observation. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And he makes a resolve. This is not spoken to Noah. This is in the heart of God. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. He observed the wickedness of man in chapter 6 and said, I'm going to destroy everything. He smells the sweet savor. the Noachic fragrance of Noah's offering. And he says to himself, you know what? I don't think I'm going to wipe them out again. So in both cases, God observes something in people and then forms a resolve. But what a different resolve in this case. In the first case, it was a resolve to destroy. Here it is a resolve to preserve and to perpetuate. His first resolve is not to curse the ground anymore. The second, neither will I again smite anymore everything living. And the third, in verse 22, the seasons will continue. Now we'll just get started on the first of these today, where he says, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The meaning of verse 21 has been misunderstood. When he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, this does not mean that the original curse is removed. What the verse is actually saying is, when the flood came, I added something beyond the original curse. I increased the original curse. Here he's saying, I will never again add to the original curse as I did in the flood. I will not augment it beyond what was established in the time of Adam. The earth is still under a curse. You have to make a living, you know that. You have to make a living as a farmer, you really know that. But God is promising, not to remove the curse, but he's promising that he will not ever again augment the curse the way he did in the flood. And then he gives a reason for this. I will not again curse the ground anymore. In other words, I will not again further curse the ground for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, if you would please go back with me to chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see how similar that verse is to 8:21? 8:21 is a shorter version. It says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. 6:5 says, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In chapter 6, when God realized that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, he resolved to destroy man. Here he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. How could that observation be the basis for judgment in chapter 6 and here be the explanation for withholding judgment? Now, your translators, the authorized version, were sensitive to this, and so they have a marginal reading here. They suggest that you might translate the word for as though. But God is saying, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's possible, but it's very awkward. By far the simplest reading of the passage is that God is saying, I will not augment the curse any further because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that forces us to grapple with the relationship between these two. Now, at one point, what we're brought to here is a fundamental tension in God's character, which is summed up in Romans 3, verse 26. Paul says that God is both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. God is both just and justifier. As a just God, when he sees the wickedness of the imagination of man's heart, he must judge. As a justifier, the reason he needs to justify is that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If we didn't have evil imaginations, if we weren't sinners, he wouldn't need to justify us. So at one level, our sin drives both God's judgment and his justification. And it's really the fact that God is both justifier and judge that enters in here. What we're seeing is the justice of God in chapter 6 and God as justifier, a merciful God in 8:21. But we still need to look deeper here. What determines whether human sin leads to judgment or whether it leads to mercy? What determines whether the imagination of man's heart being evil means that God says, poor man, he can't help himself, he's so sinful, I better have mercy on him and not wipe him out, which is what chapter 8 sounds like, as opposed to chapter 6, where the Lord says, the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, away with them, let's scrub this place clean and wipe it out. What makes the difference between these two passages? You know what? I don't have time to tell you. I thought I would have time to explain this to you. I don't have time. So I leave it as an exercise for the student. But I would urge you to carefully compare the two statements, the one in 6:5 and the one in 8:21. They're not the same. They differ subtly but consistently from one another. And that will give you one clue to what the difference is between them. There are other things as well. And Lord willing, when we come back to this in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up from here and meditate on why it is that man's wickedness in one place leads to God's judgment, in the other case it leads to his mercy. And that will be in the will of God 3 weeks from now. Both next Lord's Day and the following Lord's Day, our family will be on the road. And Ron and Dave are making arrangements for the Bible study on those particular days. Brothers, if either of you would like to take this passage and explain it to the brothers and sisters, then that would be wonderful. And just let me know, and I'll start up at chapter 9 when we get back. But otherwise, in 3 weeks, we'll come back to this passage and carry on from here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is that though we are sinners, yet you have redeemed us by the blood of Christ. And more than that, Father, as we have thought together today, you've not only taken away our sin, you have given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be our covering. You've imputed to us your own righteousness in him. And now, by our testimony to the unsaved, as well as by our service to one another, we offer up that sweet savor to you. Father, we thank you for your Son this morning. We thank you for his perfect obedience to every detail of your law. Lord, how people down through the ages have loved to slander him. And we've been meditating on that too, Father, as we've considered his suffering. But we thank you that though tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And what a wonderful privilege we have, Father, how we thank you for the privilege of offering up his fragrance to you in our lives. We pray that you would strengthen us in that. Lord, help us to see the importance of worship in all that we do. And help us to conduct every detail of our lives as an act of service to you, seeking to bring glory to you and to our Savior. We pray this in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, I didn't get as far as I wanted to, and I did not get to where I thought I would have a good hymn. I had a hymn all chosen, which went with something we didn't get to yet. So, but I was thinking of, yes, let's sing. In the Blue Book, we have the psalm that I quoted about the body of Christ. The body hast thou prepared me.